spotless white. He will lead me where no tear shall ever fall. In the glad song of ages I shall mingle with delight, but I long to meet my Savior first of all. I shall know him, as redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, by the print of the nails in his hand.
Won't that be a day, right? And truly to think those prints and the nails in his hands are from us, right? I think we're going to bow down and worship him and thank him for it, right? But thank you for your singing this evening. You may be seated.
All right, if you take your Bible this evening and turn to the book of Ezra in chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. This evening is going to be a lot different than a normal message. I do not have an outline, which is different for Matthew and Bowden. I always have an outline, but I don't know this evening per se. And I just want to share my heart with you for a few moments, something the Lord's been working on my heart about. And recently I was able to read a book called Revival Praying by Scott Pauley. It's a real short book, just a few pages really, but it's talking about revival and prayer and how the two are tied and linked together, and it's an amazing thing. And in that book, one thing I realized was there's a difference between praying for revival and what Scott Pauley calls revival praying. So really, revival praying is getting our hearts right. When a Christian is right with the Lord, his prayer life changes. Isn't that amazing? And so oftentimes, and it's been said by many different people, but a lot of times Christians spend all their time praying for revival, but really what God wants them to do is get their heart right with God before revival can come. And so before we look into, we're going to look at some things in Ezra chapter 9, as well as other places in the scripture this evening. We're going to have a lot of different stories and quotes from other people as well. But just want to share my heart with you this evening and how I would like to see revival in our hearts, in my heart, amen, and also in Butte, Montana. So let's go ahead and pray before we get into this evening. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you that you desire to send revival in our hearts. And Lord, I would love to see revival on a wide scale. I believe you are working in our hearts already. I believe there is a spirit of revival even now. But Lord, I pray that we could see it on a wide scale basis, and we could see many, many, a spiritual awakening, and people come to Christ all across this country, all across this city. Lord, I pray you just give us wisdom as we look into your word this evening. Teach us from it, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So I don't think it's wrong to pray for revival. We've been praying for revival on Sunday nights for several years. I think it's probably been about 5 years now we've been praying for revival on Sunday evenings on a pretty regular basis. And I'm not diminishing that one bit, but I think there's a difference between praying for revival and what we would call revival praying. Now, it's not wrong to pray for revival. Psalm 85 and verse number 6, the prayer is this: "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" And so the very psalmist prayed under the inspiration of the Spirit that God would send revival. And so there's nothing wrong with praying that the revival would come. However, revival is said to be, I think in the scripture, the presence of God in a contrite and humble heart. All right, so you're in Ezra, but keep your finger there because we'll be right back. But turn over to Isaiah 57, if you will. Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verse number 15. And we've looked at this verse several times before, but it does us well to look at it again. It says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and lofty place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, Why? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Revival, I think from this verse, a good definition of revival would be this, the very presence of God in a contrite and a humble heart. You not think? And so that is revival. So listen to what some great men of revival, and I love reading about revival. I love to read stories about revival and true stories of how God has worked in lives. And so here's a few quotes about revival. A.W. Tozer said, "Have you noticed how much praying for revival has been going on of late and how little revival has resulted? I believe the problem is that we have been trying to substitute praying for revival and simply praying for obeying, and it simply will not work." Charles Finney says, "A revival is nothing else than a new beginning of obedience to God." Leonard Ravenhill said, "As long as we are content to live without revival, we will." Isn't that amazing? Andrew Murray said, "The coming revival must begin with a great revival of prayer. It is in the closet with the door shut that the sound of abundance of rain will first be heard. An increase in of secret prayer with ministers will be a sure harbinger of blessing." A.T. Pearson said, there has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer." Billy Sunday said, when is revival needed? When carelessness and unconcern keep people asleep." So if we can get rid of carelessness and disconcern, we can have revival. Charles Spurgeon said, "Oh, men and brethren, what would this heart feel if I could but believe that there were some among you who would go home and pray for revival, men whose faith is large enough and their love fiery enough to lead them to this moment to exercise unceasing intercessions that God would appear among us and do wondrous things here as in times of former generations." God has brought revival in the past. I believe God can bring revival today, and I believe God wants to bring revival today. A.W. Pink said this, "It is true that many are praying for a worldwide revival, but it would be more timely and more scriptural for prayer to be made to the Lord of the harvest, that he would raise up and thrust forth laborers who would fearlessly and faithfully preach those truths that are calculated to bring about revival." And so perhaps our praying isn't exactly what it needs to be. Henry Blackaby said this, "All revival begins and continues in the prayer meeting." Some have also called prayer the fruit of the great fruit of revival. In times of revival, thousands may be found on their knees for hours, lifting up their heartfelt cries with thanksgiving to heaven. E.M. Bounds said, "Every mighty move of the Spirit of God has had its source in the prayer chamber." My favorite is D.L. Moody, "Every great movement of God can be traced to a kneeling figure." Isn't that amazing? It seems to me that there's something about revival that just revolves around prayer. Do you not think? And it seems that no revival, whether great or small, has ever taken the place without prayer. And sometimes a revival happens with only prayer present. I read an article here just recently by BJU Today. It's a magazine and put out by Bob Jones University. It's called the Fulton Street Revival. How many of you know the story of the Fulton Street Revival? This is a really cool story, and I've read it before, but this is a very good telling of it. It was exactly noon on Wednesday, September 23rd, 1857, at the Old North Dutch Reformed Church on Fulton Street in Lower Manhattan. For 3 months, Jeremiah Lanfear had gone into every business, shop, and boarding house inviting people to pray on that particular Wednesday. But as he entered into the church at noon on September 23rd, no one was there. Most of the churches in the heart of New York City had moved to the suburbs when their affluent members had left the city, In fact, the North Dutch Church had relocated outside of the inner city too, but decided to leave a mission work in their old building in Lower Manhattan. This section of New York City teemed with businesses, immigrants and laborers. And Lanfear, a businessman himself, was tasked with reaching them for Christ. At 12:10, still no one had come to pray. The California Gold Rush in 1848 had turned men from God to riches. But by 1857, economic times were hard. Businesses were closing. 30,000 men sat idle in New York City. Slavery was ripping the country apart, and threat of war was looming. There was a desperation in the air. Lanfear had decided upon a prayer meeting because nothing else he had tried was bringing people into the church. He was discouraged, but prayer was his solace. If it encouraged his heart to follow with God, a fellowship with God, maybe it would help others feel similarly. So Lanfear said, "In my prayer, we leave the business for time for that of eternity." It was 12:20, and still no one had come. Jeremiah Lanfear, with no theological training, but a deep commitment to the will of God, sat down in the empty church building and began praying. Finally, at 12:30, five men walked in to pray. There was no fanaticism. There was no hysteria. From a human perspective, nothing extraordinary was happening. And certainly there was no idea that it would bring one of the greatest revival movements in American history. It was just six men quietly, earnestly seeking their God on behalf of their city. The next Wednesday, 14 people attended the prayer meeting. Within 6 months, there were anywhere from 10,000 to 30,000 men and women out of a population of 800,000 praying in 20 different prayer meetings daily in New York City. Think about that. For a period of time, it was estimated that 10,000 people were being converted in New York City alone each week. The prayer meeting united people across sociological and also economic lines at a time when little was uniting Americans. It was a group acknowledging their dependence on God and simply communing with Him. The format was simple. Individuals prayed aloud for unsaved family members or co-workers by name. Hymns were sung, testimonies were given, but prayer was the main focus. Because New York City was a business hub, as it is today, merchants and businessmen came from all over the country to do business in this great city and were swept away by the tidal of revival that was found there. One story is this way. A visiting merchant from Albany was selecting goods at noon at the noon hour, and the noon hour came. He requested that the wholesaler work through the noon hour so he could return to Albany by the evening riverboat. But the response was, the wholesaler says, "No, I can't do that. I have something to attend that is of more importance than selling goods. I must attend the noonday prayer meeting. It will close at 1 o'clock, and then I'll fill out your order." So they both went and attended the meeting. The visiting merchant was converted. And when he returned to Albany, he immediately started a noonday prayer meeting in that city. Prayer meetings spread up the East Coast to New Haven, Connecticut, Boston, Philadelphia, Pittsburgh, New Jersey, Washington, D.C. They also spread to the newly developing West, Chicago, St. Louis, Cleveland, Cincinnati, Indianapolis, Detroit, Minneapolis, and Omaha, and as far away as Ireland. Can you imagine that? Headlines in the newspapers across the country carried news arrivals, things like this: ice on the Mohawk River broken for baptisms. Firemen's meeting attracts 2,000. A revival sweeps Yale. The New York Times, in an editorial dated on March 20th, 1858, stated the following about the revival. This is the New York Times, mind you. Said this: "The great wave of religious excitement which is now sweeping over this nation is one of the most remarkable movements since the Reformation. It is most impressive to think that over this great land, tens and fifteens of thousands of men and women are asking themselves at this time, a simple, serious way, the greatest question that can ever come before the human mind. What shall we do to be saved from sin? Within 18 months of the first prayer meeting at the Old North Dutch Reformed Church, it is estimated that 1 million souls across the United States had come to Christ. So why is this story so relevant to us today? What's the lesson? The Lord used one dedicated man who believed his God was capable of more than he could ask or think to usher millions into the kingdom of heaven. Jeremiah Lanphier was not a man of exceptional talent. He looks very much like the unsung, maybe underappreciated church workers in every church, but he believed in a big God. How long would you have waited for in that empty church? How big do we believe our God to be? Pretty neat article, isn't it? Praise the Lord for that. Now, when God's people realize their condition, the condition we're in, and that we need revival, the first order of business is to pray. You believe that? We're in Ezra chapter 9. Let's start reading in verse number 1. Ezra is a priest. He's of the priestly order. And he grew up in captivity. He always had a desire. If you read this book, you'll find that he had a desire to go back to Jerusalem to see what was going on there. For years, they had been building the temple, and he just had this, God's hand was upon his life in many, many ways. God had used him in captivity, and Ezra wanted to come to Jerusalem and worship there and just be part of it. And so Ezra came to Jerusalem, and God used him in an extraordinary way. When he got to Jerusalem, well, let's read what he found. The Bible says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Egyptians, and the Amorites." Now, if you were here on Wednesday night in the upstairs service, we talked about this very sin. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 19, and how the children of Israel were not supposed to do the sins of these nations. So Ezra comes back, and of course Jeremiah had preached against this very thing. They were doing according to the abominations of all these wicked nations, these pagan nations. And because they had done that, God had taken them captive into Babylon for 70 years plus. And now a remnant had come back, and Ezra makes his way back to Jerusalem, and he finds out that they're doing it all over again. Can you imagine how upset Ezra must have been? I mean, this just, it devastated him. In verse number 2, it says, "For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and their sons, and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers have been chief in this trespass." You say, well, why is that so important? Why is it so important that intermarrying with these pagan lands or pagan peoples is not good? Well, the reason for it is, God laid it out very, very clearly in the book of Deuteronomy and also the book of Leviticus. If you marry in with these pagan lands, eventually you'll worship their gods. It had been proven time and time and time again. And so really, if you step back and look at this, it's almost like you're back in the book of Judges again. The people did evil in the sight of the Lord again. And God is going to have to sell them over into the oppression again. And Ezra wouldn't have any of it. And so in verse number 3 there, it says, "And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. And then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the Lord of God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." I can imagine someone going up to Ezra and saying, "Ezra, wake up, man. He is totally astonished. He's in shock about the news that he heard. In verse 5, it says, at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread my hands unto the Lord my God and said. The first thing that Ezra did is he prayed. Now, Ezra is about to witness the greatest revival in all of the Bible. You can read about it in Nehemiah chapter 8. What a revival. The Bible says that Ezra, they had built a pulpit made of wood. They stood upon that pulpit. They opened the Word of God. All the people stood. And they stood for a quarter part of the day. And the Bible says they read the entire law through at least one time. And then they gave the sense of it. In other words, they preached through the entire law. How would you like to stand there? Stand, mind you, while someone preached a message on the first five books of the Bible. You know, I'd fall out of a window, I think, and die. But anyways, that's what they did. And so Ezra is about to witness the greatest revival in all of Israel's history, quite honestly. And the Bible says here that he's about to do this, but it all started with Ezra's prayer. Right here, it's recorded for us. Verses 6 and 7, I believe, is a confession of sin. So if we kind of break his prayer down here for a moment, I said I don't have an outline. I have maybe what you might call a little bit of an outline here this evening about his prayer. But if you break his prayer down, number one, it's a confession of sin. Verses 6 and 7, it says, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in this great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands. To the sword, and to the captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. Ezra here is just confessing the people's sin to God. And I think before we can have revival, sin has to be dealt with, don't you think? Before we can have revival, sin has to be dealt with. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. I see here a gratitude for God's mercy. Gratitude for God's mercy. And now, for a little space, grace hath been given, or been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant, to escape, and to give us a nail in this holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. What a prayer. Here he's saying, Lord, you've given us just a little space. This verse 8 starts with the word little. It ends with the idea of being little. And sometimes we look at that and we think, well, he's just praying for a little grace. He should have prayed for a lot of grace. But honestly, I think this bespeaks of his great faith in his God. All it takes is a little bit of grace, God, and you can give us a mountain of revival. All it takes is just a little bit of reviving, Lord, and you can bring us out of this sin that we're in. And so what a great faith this man had in his God. But he's thankful that God is looking upon them mercifully right now. Look down at verse number 13. The Bible says, and after all that is come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us such deliverance as this. He's praising God and being thankful to God for his mercy. In verses 10 through 14, I see an acknowledgement of God's word. Look at verse number 10. The Bible says, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. And he begins to quote in the commandments how that our sons are not to take their daughters, and we're not to give our daughters to their sons. We've broken that commandment. And he's admitting his sin again, but he's acknowledging the commandments of God's word. And so in this prayer of revival, we see a confession of sin. We see a gratitude to our merciful God. We see an acknowledgement of God's word. And lastly, in verse number 15, we see a reverence toward a righteous God. Look at verse 15. The Bible says, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped. That's an amazing thing. As it is this day, behold, we are before thee in our trespass, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. He is acknowledging and reverencing a righteous and a holy God. I tell you, a prayer like that can bring revival in your heart. Isn't that amazing? A prayer like that, who acknowledges our sin, acknowledges God's word, is thankful to God for his mercy, is reverential to God for his righteousness and his holiness, can bring revival in our lives. So, as we've seen this evening, prayer is the principal thing. You believe that this evening? If we want to see revival, nothing else is important aside from prayer. If there's no prayer, there is no revival. Prayer must be there. But how do we pray? For what do we pray? I think the Bible is the greatest textbook on prayer ever written. Amen? I'm serious. If you want to know how to pray, you just begin to read this book. As you read this book, you'll find that God has written countless prayers in this book that have been prayed by countless saints down through the ages. As you read its pages, take note of prayers that are inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. Think about that. And make them a part of your prayers. There's nothing wrong with praying this prayer, this identical prayer to God for your life. There's nothing wrong with that. Because this is a prayer. If we pray according to this book, we know we're praying according to God's will, do we not? Because this is his will. And so how do we pray? How do we pray to God? We get our prayers right from this book. This book is where it comes from. I'd encourage you to do this, and we're going to do this in just a moment before we begin to pray this evening for revival as a practice. But take a psalm. Take a psalm and mark down all the attributes and the works of God so that you can praise God for what he does in our lives. That's an amazing thing. Secondly, create a specific prayer list based on the text of that psalm that you just read. It's a practice I've been taking up here recently and the last several months, and the Lord has really blessed in this way. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you as you pray. There are many times that I pray. Have you ever prayed and it seems like your words are hitting the ceiling? You ever done that? And it's like God's not listening. There's nothing here. There's nothing happening in this prayer. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you as you pray. When you bow your head to pray, to God, the work of the Holy Spirit helps you with your infirmities. And Jesus Christ intercedes on your behalf. As you kneel and bow your head to pray, God, the whole Godhead, is working on your behalf. And your prayer becomes one with God's prayer. And so your prayer and Jesus' prayer are one and the same here. Does that make sense? That's why it's so important for us to pray in the will of God. To look at this, let's turn over to Psalm 1. We'll just look at that psalm for sake of discussion this evening. And what we'll do is we'll do exactly what we just mentioned here this evening. We'll write down, and I have written down a few things that I have gleaned from this psalm. And I'm not saying make a dissertation on it. I'm not saying just, write a five-page paper on this thing. Just jot down a few things that God has done and God does in our lives, and then make a short, specific prayer list to pray right out of this psalm. So let's read this psalm together. The Bible says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." All right, so it's six verses. It's not that bad. What are some things that God has done, things that we could praise the Lord for in this psalm? And I'll start with one. Number one, God blesses man. Do you see that in verse number one? Blessed is the man. God blesses man. If we let him, God will bless you. Isn't that amazing? I can praise the Lord for that. Look at verse number two. God has given us His Word. I can actually delight in God's Word. God didn't have to give me His Word. He could have, after I sinned, just let me out to dry and given me nothing, but He has given me His Word, has He not? He's preserved it for all generations. He's given me this Word. I can put my delight in this Word, and that's a praise to God this evening. Amen? Another one would be this. God, through His Word, sustains the Christian in verse number three. Isn't that amazing? If you delight in the Word of God, you'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. The drought may come. I got a river here. I'm not waiting for rain. I got a river. I'm right next to it. The cold may come. I got a river. The ice may be there. My roots are deep into this river. I have nothing to worry about. Neither famine, neither dry spells, neither cold is going to bother me because I am planted in the Word of God. God, through His Word, sustains me. That's an amazing thing. Number three, God righteously judges all men. He righteously judges all men. In verses 4 and 5, therefore the godly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. I see here that God judges. And I look around, I get just discouraged looking at all the world and the bad things are going on. I get discouraged that it seems like the righteous are being forsaken at sometimes. But I realize from God's Word that He always righteously judges all men. And I can put my faith in that. Amen? Here's a praise to God. Number five here, the Lord knows my way in verse number six. He knows my way. He knows where I'm going to end up tomorrow. And whatever decision I make today, whatever tomorrow brings, God knows it. And I can put my complete trust in Him. What a wonderful thing. I have a lot to praise God for in this one psalm. Isn't that amazing? So what are some prayer requests that we can pray out of this psalm? First, I see here, Lord, keep me from the counsel, the way, and the seat of the wicked. Lord, I'm so prone to go there. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Keep me, Lord, from that. I want my delight to be in You. The second prayer request would be this, Lord, help me to delight in Thy law. Help me, Lord. Help me to have a delight in the law of God. Number three, Lord, bring to mind Your law day and night. I'm supposed to meditate on it. My mind, again, it wanders. It wanders a whole lot. And God says, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on it day and night. That's something I have a hard time with. Lord, help me with that. Help me with that. Number four there, Lord, help me bear fruit. Verse 3 says, that tree that's planted by the rivers of water bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Lord, help me bring forth fruit. Help me to be a walking testimony of the fruit of the Spirit. Help me to win people to Christ and make Christians for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help me bear fruit. Lord, guide me in Thy way. Verse number 6. Lord, if You know the way, show it to me. Show it to me. So out of this one psalm, we have quite a bit to pray for, do we not? And I encourage you, as you sit down to pray, our prayers need to be according to God's Word. And so when we sit down to pray, it's a wonderful practice, I think, to grab a psalm and just pray that psalm. Amen? Pray that psalm. Tomorrow, pray psalm number 2. Next day, pray psalm number 3, and so on. And you'll be able to find other passages of Scripture all through the Bible where there are prayers to pray. And so we're going to put this to practice this evening. I want to see revival in my life. Do you want to see revival in your life? I surely do. And so I want my prayer life to be lined up with Scripture. And I want my life to be in a place where God can bring revival to it. So we're going to break up and pray this evening for revival. Actually, let's all pray together this evening. Gabriel, could you go turn this off, please? Push the stop button. We're going to pray together this evening, and I'll start. Art, can you pray too, Art? Do you mind praying for revival?